1 Timothy chapter 2. What is the sphere of women in the church? My subject is a non-controversial one. I really believe that. But it is an emotional one. It is the emotion that turns the subject into controversy. But the scriptures bearing on this subject, I believe, speak very, very clearly indeed. And because they do, that makes it, as far as I'm concerned, a non-controversial subject. It has become popular to back out of a discussion or some questions that may be raised about a particular topic. It has become popular to say, well, that's controversial. Very often all we're doing is sweeping the dust under the carpet, trying to get rid of it that way. I don't believe this subject is really controversial at all. I'm reminded of Spurgeon, who was asked on one occasion, because of his oratorical ability, not because of his spiritual interest or his theological propositions, but simply because he was such a good speaker, he was asked on one occasion to address a group of Unitarians. Now, Unitarians are people, of course, who do not believe that the Bible speaks of a triune God. Now, at first he declined, and they said, but we want you to come, but when you come, speak to us on a subject that is non-controversial. And that gave him his clue, and he said, I certainly will. He came, and his text was, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's exactly where I'm coming from. This is a subject without controversy. The scripture speaks very clearly. Let's read, shall we, from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What is the sphere of women in the church? A sphere may be either a field of activity or a rank or position. We shall apply both those definitions of the word sphere to our subject. We are asking, what are women permitted to do? What has God ordained for them to do? And what is their position or role in the church? But when we talk about the church, we must remember that we are not talking about their status in the body of Christ. We are rather talking about their position in local churches, How are they to conduct themselves? What is their field of activity in the local church? And what is their position in the local church? Therefore, what are women permitted to do? What is God's mandate to them? What is their role in the local assembly? Now, I'm sure that to your minds, as well as to mine, has come this question as you have considered this subject this afternoon. Why raise this topic in an all-male conference? Now, if this topic was, what is the sphere of a woman in the home, I think in all sincerity I would have declined to speak on it in this congregation. In fact, I would decline to speak on it in a congregation made up entirely of women. And for this reason, Paul tells us very clearly that that is the role of the older women in the assembly to address themselves to such subjects. It is their responsibility in the main to deal with those things. Now, in 99% of the churches that I've had fellowship with through the years, and 100% of those presently known to me, I shall not tell you what the exception is, there is an all-male leadership. Is this an imbalance in the light of what the Bible teaches? Should there be an all-male leadership of the local church according to Scripture? Now, whether we conclude after the time together this afternoon and after you've mulled over what we have to say, whether you conclude that we should make changes in our assembly or not, we need to know why we believe these things. That's why I'm free to address this group. We need to know as men why we hold the position we do, or whether that position should be modified, or perhaps radically changed. We need to know why we are going to adopt a new stance, new ways of doing things, or staying the way we are. If we discover that we should give the fairer sex a larger role, let me suggest to you we would be very smart to do it now. Before we come under tremendous pressure to do so from outside of the local assembly. I believe we're living in days when there is going to be, whether we like it or not, tremendous pressure from the outside to conform to the standards which are presently being adopted in our world. And it may well be that pressures may be brought to bear upon us. I hope I'm not. This is one of the ways I almost hope I'm a false prophet in a way. But it may well be that pressures will be brought to bear upon us to either adopt a mixed leadership in our assemblies, or we will find our privileges curtailed. We will not have the same opportunities that we did in the past. That may well be so. So we need to think through what we're doing and why we are doing it. Now, discovering the mind of the Lord on any subject is not as easy as just looking up something in a manual and just saying, oh yes, here we are, now in the manual that deals with this subject, and I'll look it up here, I'll refer to it because this is the section that deals with it. The Bible is not written that way. And in any case, sometimes the difficulty comes not because the Scripture is unclear, but more than we realize, we're influenced by the current thinking in our world. We're being told today, for example, that women should receive equal pay for equal work. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, perhaps, as we would look at it, but this is the pressure, that the position of women should be equalized with that of the men. In fact, it's political suicide not to include a token number of women in your cabinet if you're looking to run for office. Then we're threatened by current ecclesiastical trends more than we are willing to recognize. More and more denominations are ordaining women. The Bible is even being rewritten and God being presented as a female deity. But there may be more subtle pressures upon us than we realize. When we come to examine the woman's role in the assembly, we may be swayed one way or the other by our own domestic situation. We have known women who were raised in homes where mother was a serf and father was a dictator. The result is a woman who clamors constantly for more freedom for women. She is reacting to her own home background. I have known men, and you have too, no doubt, married to bossy wives. The result is that they react defensively toward any suggestion that women be allowed to participate in anything in the church. Got to keep the women in their place. Keep them down. It's the only safe way. So you see, we may be influenced when we come to examine what the Scripture is very clearly saying to us. We may be influenced more than we realize by our background or by pressures of one kind or another from one place or another. Therefore, we must seek, as we address ourselves to this subject, to avoid being influenced by our own cultural outlook or our personal preference, or by pressure from friends or others. We must realize that the Scripture speaks with authority. Therefore, we cannot excuse coming down on one side or the other of the subject by saying, well, you know, there are so many different opinions. That's the most foolish statement for a Christian to make. Of course there are. Living in the world that we're living in, how could we do anything but expect that there would be many different opinions? Are we not living in a world where every man does that which is right in his own eyes? And every man is his own judge and his own boss? Of course there are as many different opinions as there are people almost. So when we come to a subject like this, we mustn't be upset or disturbed because we find people differing. We have to ask ourselves, are they really differing over the point of interpreting the Scripture? Or are they simply differing on their willingness to apply the Scripture to their actions? And that brings us to another point. Before we discuss any subject, we must be willing to implement what we learn. Now really, this is tremendously important. It's fundamental. Sometimes I've had occasion to face people dealing with this very topic, and perhaps it's a lady who's very agitated. She has some very strong opinions about whether women should do this or that or the other in the church. And I usually approach the subject this way. Before we get into this, I have one question I wish to ask. If we were to discover that it was necessary for women to crawl into assembly gatherings on all fours, if we found that out from the Scriptures, would you be willing to do it? Now face that question, please. You see, unless we are willing to implement what we find the Scripture says, the Bible teaches us that we will never know anyway. God reveals truth to willing hearts. If any man wills to do his will, said the Lord Jesus, he shall know of the doctrine. There is no way we are going to understand the mind of the Lord unless our hearts are in the right condition. That's one reason why reading the Bible is so different to reading a textbook on astronomy or geology or any other subject. It is not just a set of rules or a lot of information. It is rather a book that demands a heart attitude before our eyes can even see the words and understand the meaning. God has so decreed that His Word would be this way. Now again, I have to still touch on preliminaries before getting down to the nitty-gritty of our subject. Handling this subject is something like taking a ghost train ride in a tunnel at the Toronto Exhibition. And in case you think I'm getting worldly, let me tell you that I've never been on a ghost train ride at the tunnel at the Exhibition. If that helps you at all to relate to me a little better, that'll be fine. But I understand that there are certain bogies that pop up as you go through the tunnel, calculated to scare you. So as the little cart you're carrying you goes through the tunnel, there's a little trigger, and up out of the darkness pops something calculated to make you scream. So that's what happens when we go into this subject. Go back, says somebody, these matters really, they're quite insignificant. They're non-essential. They're unimportant. I don't believe that for a moment. For one reason, and there are others, but one reason is this. Too large a place is given to this subject in the letters addressed to local churches for any honest Christian to just say, well, this is an unimportant topic. It might be unimportant in our minds, but the point is it unimportant in the mind of the Spirit of God? What does God have to say about this? Then another bogey is, well, you're on the wrong track. You know, these instructions that have to do with women, well, they were of local significance. That is, they were addressed perhaps to the Corinthians only because of the situation in the Corinthian church. Or at least they're of cultural significance. They're standards for the first century churches only. Now, in answer to that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 speaks this way. To the church which is at Corinth, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Right at the doorway of the letter to the Corinthians is the statement that what is written is not applicable to them alone, but is addressed to all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the 11th chapter, the apostle, after having talked a little on this subject, says, but if anyone is inclined to be contentious, that is about the special role of women in the church. In that very context, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we, that is the apostles, have no other custom. There's no alternative as far as we're concerned. Nor the churches of God. That is, we as the apostles have no alternative for you than what we have presented here, and the churches of God everywhere have been taught to practice these things. In the 7th chapter, speaking about another subject but still appropriate to what we're saying, chapter 7 and verse 17, and thus I direct in all the churches. This is characteristic of Paul's ministry, even when speaking on this subject. Oh, but then somebody says, Paul is a bachelor, and he's a male chauvinist. So how can he speak on this subject? Do I need to answer such a statement as that? Perhaps I do. This reduces the Word of God to the level of human opinion. That is, Paul is simply, according to this statement, that he is a male chauvinist or a bachelor, which may or may not be the case, this reduces Scripture to simply the expression of what Paul has to say, and therefore it is no longer the Word of God for us. That is an untenable position for anyone who holds to the inspiration of Scripture. Please don't be frightened by that one. May I say that Peter must also have been a rank chauvinist, and he was a married man. He says, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That surely would be regarded as male chauvinism in our day. So we would have to judge Peter along with Paul, and I suppose throw out his epistles as well. The fact is, we are not here to judge Scripture. Scripture is here and judges us as we read it. Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. That spells it out pretty clearly, doesn't it? If one does not bow to the authority of the Word of God, he himself is not to be recognized as an authority. The Word of God tests all that men have to say. Now, when we come to examining a subject like this, and in the whole process of exposition, it is very, very necessary, brethren, that we do not simply look only at texts of Scripture which we believe are dealing with our subject. For example, if the text that I trumpet calls for a very limited role for women, and the Bible as a whole calls for a wider role for women, I've misinterpreted my text. The whole of the Bible is a check on my interpretation of a text of the Bible. And of course the reverse holds true. I'm reminded in this connection of a story I heard years ago told by the late G.M.J. Lear. He told us of a young man who was going out as a missionary, I believe to South America, but I can't remember all the details. And on the boat that he was going out to South America, on this boat there were a number of other believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. The young missionary was an earnest and zealous immersionist. That is, he believed that believers should be baptized by immersion. The other missionaries were paedobaptists. They believed that baptism as taught in Scripture included the baptism of children. They were quite friendly, the two groups, the group of paedobaptists and our friend who was an immersionist. They were good friends. And so one day they agreed in a good-natured way, but in all seriousness, to come and make a statement for their position. So the choice was given to the larger group to present their position. And they majored during several hours. They majored what they had to say on Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14. Let the little children alone, do not hinder them from coming to me. This was their major text. On the second day, the young missionary came out, and he said, I too have a text on which I wish to base all that I have to say. And my text is Psalm 136, 20. They looked it up. Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, they said, this has nothing whatever to do with the subject of baptism. He said, nor does your text. Let me give you an example of this kind of woolly thinking. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now if I have that text alone to go on, I might come heavily down on the side of the feminists, those who wish to establish that there should be an equal role for men and women in the church. But the point is that that text is not addressing the subject whatever. It is talking about our position in Christ, not about the roles of male and female in the local assembly. God has ordained and allowed and permitted and arranged that there should be a difference in the world in which we live. That is, there is still Greek and Jew in the world in which we live. There are still slaves and free men, or what answers to them in our society, there are employers and employees. And God has not decreed to change those things. And it is still true that there is male and female in local churches. For otherwise, why would we have such large areas, or shall I say passages of Scripture, that clearly distinguish between the conduct of male and female in the local church? There are some questions we need to ask as we look at this subject. What spheres are generally accorded to women in the Scripture as a whole? Let's think through the attitude of Scripture as a whole in dealing with our topic. Then we might ask, does the coming of the new covenant change the general tenor of things in the Bible? And if so, what are the specific instructions given to local churches? And then fourthly, and this is where I want to end up this afternoon in a few moments, what are the positive and unique ways in which women may encourage church growth? For I want to deal on a positive note, not simply dealing with things that they must not do. What spheres are generally accorded to women in the Old and New Testaments? Now, I won't do to look at exceptions that prove the rule, you know. If I visit an estate and find after bed of flowers, and here and there I find the odd weed, I don't conclude that the owner is cultivating flowers and weeds equally. I recognize that he has an overall purpose, but here and there there are exceptions that prove and demonstrate his overall purpose. What I'm pleading for here is we don't trumpet the case of Deborah or of other women in the New Testament who seem to have taken a role not usually accorded to them. What we have to remember is it was not usually accorded to them. They are indeed striking examples, examples of the exception. They are not examples of what was the rule. When we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we discover that there, male and female created he them. But when we move to chapter 2, we discover that a foundation for the teaching given in the New Testament about the woman's role in the assembly is given to us. We discover that in the process of creation, God, after forming the man out of the dust of the ground, created or formed a woman from the rib of man in order that she might be a complement for him. She was made for his benefit. Call it chauvinism, if you will, on my part, but it's scriptural chauvinism. And let us remember what the Scripture says. Paul, in fact, bases his teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2 on what is given us in Genesis chapter 2. He says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So I'm springing back from the New Testament passage, which we read earlier, and going right back to the Old Testament passage, and I'm saying, there it is. God laid down that principle before the fall and right in the very beginning. Now, it'd be a lot easier for me not to teach this. I would win a lot more friends, at least in some quarters, if I didn't teach it. But what has that got to do with the subject? We surely are here as Christians to obey the Word of God. The fall, though, gives an additional reason for the woman to be subject to the man. In that same verse that we just read, let me read it again and add the next part. "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam that was first created," and that's the second reason why the woman must hold a subject place in the assembly. So as we look back at the passage in Genesis, we are asking, does the New Testament change this? Let's think about the gospel narratives. Our Lord surely lays down an example for us in his treatment of women. Was there anything, dare we suggest, there was anything of male chauvinism in him? Of course, we would not suggest such a thing, or at least I hope not. Now, our Lord was one who did not show a great deal of respect for human traditions. He was quite prepared to cross and to violate what men considered almost equal with Scripture, or perhaps equal with Scripture in their minds. He was quite prepared to violate traditions that were not acceptable to him. That same Lord gave a perfect example of courtesy, consideration, and care for women. Now I have to answer a question. The overall teaching of Scripture is borne out in this verse. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. One would have expected the Lord Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, to delight in appointing to places of authority those who would be regarded as the weaker vessel. And yet the remarkable thing is, he did not call one as an apostle. There must have been a reason. I come to this conclusion. Characteristically, through the Old and New Testament, men are generally called to fulfill public roles. Women, private roles. What are the specific instructions given to the churches? Remember, all are given gifts in the and all are equally priests in the New Testament. Within their sphere, within the limitations laid down in the Word of God, women may use their gifts and exercise their priesthood. What are the limitations? 1 Timothy 2 surely makes it very, very clear for us. It tells us there that men are to lead in prayer, verse 8. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray. Now it is interesting to notice that that is, I understand, not the general word, the generic word for men. You know, we use the word men sometimes to include women, and the Scripture does that incidentally as well. We can make it perhaps clearer for our understanding this afternoon by saying mankind would be the generic word, and men would mean males specifically. Well, with that in mind, we go back over chapter 2 and begin in verse 1, and we read there that God wants prayers to be made on behalf of all men. It is the generic word. That is, it is not a plea for prayers to be made only on behalf of males. It is an injunction which tells us that we must pray also for the women. God, verse 4, desires all men without distinction, the whole of mankind. All mankind to be saved. That is, making no distinction between male and female. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, mankind, anthropos, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave himself a ransom for all. When you come to verse 8, there is a change in the word used. I want the men to pray. And it's a different word. It is not the generic word. It's the specific word. The word that is frequently applied to the males in contrast to the females. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want the women, that is in contrast to those mentioned in the previous verse. And then in verse 11, let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a male, but to remain quiet. What are the positive and unique ways in which women can promote the growth of the church? What contribution are they to make? Well, many. But single women, they may give undistracted devotion to the Lord, give more time and energy to the needs of women in the church. I know of one younger woman in an assembly who has given us a fine example of this. She limits her work schedule so that, and her income, of course, with it, in order to give young mothers a day off and to engage in the visitation of women, a work which, incidentally, as a male, I am disqualified from doing. Men, please note. Others may engage in evangelistic endeavors. I'm not speaking, of course, about public preaching where men are present. A married woman, if her husband is actually or even potentially an elder, she can either make or break him. For example, her physical response to him in marriage is tremendously important, for he must be the husband of one wife. She must not be a cause of temptation to him. Her efficiency as a housewife is very important, because he must be hospitable. Her contentment is very important, for he must be without the love of money. It can't be that way if his wife is continually making illegitimate demands upon him. Her cooperation in family discipline is tremendously important, because he must keep his children under control with all dignity. Her conduct outside the home is important. He must have a good report of those outside the church. Do I need to say more? Practically every requirement of an elder requires something of the elder's wife as well. There is team teaching with a husband, Aquila and Priscilla. There is the counseling of younger women. There are Sunday school classes, Awana programs. Women have access to 2/3 of the world's population, approximately. Think about that when you think that their ministry is limited. But they are not to assume responsibilities given especially to males. Now, very quickly, to our projector, please. Thank you, sir. Our daughters are being taught in schools and colleges to compete with men in society. What steps, if any, should we take to counter this? If that question interests you, would you quickly copy it down, for there's no time to discuss it now. The preacher has been too long-winded. I wanted, sincerely wanted, to open up these questions with you and to get your response this afternoon. But as is frequently the case, I am not as disciplined as I thought. And we just have to look at these questions, and maybe you have some answers to some of these questions I'm putting on the board. The second one, in regard to the above question, is it advisable to have 2 standards of conduct taught, one for the business world and the other for the church? You get the thrust of my question. Thirdly, a young man aspires to leadership role in the church. How should this affect his choice of a life partner? Oh boy, let me go on this one. This is a subject I love to get onto, but it's not my subject this afternoon. I would love to have some words with you young men about how to get the right kind of wife. How can fathers model for their children? This question is addressed to the older men, particularly. How can fathers model for their children the delicate balance between respect for persons and the recognition of divinely appointed roles? I think that's something we need to think about. How can we model? How can we example? By our conduct in the home, men, the very balance that we want to see in the church. If we have an imbalance in the home, one way or the other, we're going to have trouble saying that this is what should be in the church. And fifthly, and here's another subject I would like to dwell upon, fifthly, the traditional accepted role of a pastor, worker, or elder counseling men and women is unrealistic. It's without scriptural precedent, and it's dangerous. I think we understand that, do we? How dangerous it is for men to be counseling women. How can we encourage young women to develop evangelistic skills, counseling skills for use outside of church meetings? These are the positive areas I would like us to address ourselves to. as we think about what I've been presenting this afternoon. Because of the shortness of time, it's been necessary for me to deal with the negative side of things, but I would like us to end up on that positive note. How can we encourage women? And I believe we can and should do more in this area of encouraging women to fulfill the role that God has decreed for them in the Word of God. Thank you very much.